Well, please grab a Bible and turn back to Exodus chapter 20. And let's pray and ask for God's help as we begin. Let's pray. Father, what a sight it is, Exodus 20, where you come with great thunder and with great power and the people fall back. You are so holy, they don't even want to approach you. And we recognize how those of us now in the new covenant don't need to be afraid of approaching you, but we can come through the Lord Jesus. And all the things that we've been singing about already, that though our sin has left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And so we don't have to fear your word or your commands anymore. And so would you write them on our hearts that we might live them out for your glory? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were to say the word idol, I wonder what would come into your mind. Maybe for some of you, you might think of a lazy person. That's the wrong idol. It's I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. Maybe for others, you might think of posters spread out on the wall, celebrities like David Beckham, Elvis Presley, or someone else like that. Or maybe you might think of little Roman figurines. You think of those little Roman statues that the ancients used to come to and bow down and worship. Now, those are some of the different ways we think about idols. But here's the problem with all of that. I'm convinced we don't really consider the terror of the words. If we think of them as statues, well, they'll be considered irrelevant. If a celebrity, then it's not very serious at all, is it? But idolatry is much more serious than all of that, because it gets to the core of the human condition. John Calvin once said that our hearts are idol factories. The problem with the human race is that we worship idols, and that's because we're born worshippers. You and I are wired to worship, and if it isn't the one true God, then something else will take his place. That's true. If it's not the one true God, something else will take his place. And so with that being said, I want us to spend our time in the second commandment. That way we can begin to think about why idolatry is such a problem and then how we can apply these things to our lives. And the format will be really different tonight. The 3 points are just three headings. And it's this: explanation of the law, purpose of the law, application of the law. Explanation, purpose, application. And so let's head over to Exodus 20. And let me just say something up front before we dive into this passage together. I want us to realize that the Ten Commandments are driven by the gospel. It's really important. The Ten Commandments are driven by the gospel. God doesn't say, look, I'll save you if you get this bit right. You know, here are my commands, obey these, and then I'll redeem you. That's not what happens, is it? Notice the order. God's people are saved, and then the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus, the book of Exodus, really is split into two parts. Chapters 1 to 19, God redeems his people. And then chapters 20 to 40, God says, now this is how I want you to live, now that you are redeemed. God redeemed Israel from their enemies by sheer undeserved grace. They didn't do anything, did they? Salvation was a free gift. To get a flavor of that, just take a look at chapter 14. I love this chapter. Just quickly turn there. You know, imagine the scene. It's quite remarkable. Israel have just escaped the clutches of Egypt. Pharaoh let God's people go. But now they find themselves backed into a corner, don't they? You've got Pharaoh and his chariots on one side, impassable water on the other. And so the people just shake in their boots. They're absolutely terrified. And so in verse 13, Moses says this: do not fear. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. and you have only to be silent. Don't be afraid. You don't need to do anything. Stand still, wait, and behold the salvation of the Lord. This is a work of divine grace. It's salvation by grace alone. This isn't just a New Testament idea. It's right there in the beginning. Which is why before the law is given, we read these words in chapter 20, verse 2. This is what God says. Before the Ten Commandments, summarizes chapters 1 to 19, really. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore you shall have no gods before me. Therefore you shall not have idols. Therefore you shall not take my name in vain. Do you see the order? Saved by grace alone, and then empowered by that grace to holiness, to live as God has called us. Getting that order right is really crucial in the Christian life. And so we're looking at the second commandment today, and here we go. Let's read it together. Chapter 20, verse 4. This is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under them. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There we go, the second commandment. And there are four parts to this command. We have a rule, a reason, a warning, and a promise. We'll go through these. A rule, a reason, a warning, a promise. The rule is very simple. Don't make an idol. Or as the ESV and the New King James Version says, a carved image. And now that gets to the heart of the word, because an idol was crafted by a tool. Whether it was carved out of wood, chiseled out of stone, or engraved in metal, the idol was cut and shaped by human hands. It was a man-made representation of the divine. If you've ever been to the British Museum, you'll have seen countless idols from different periods in history. I remember walking around Ephesus in Turkey and stumbling upon the statue of the goddess Artemis. It was a huge human-sized statue, idol that the city would worship and come and pay tribute to. That's the exact kind of thing that God is forbidding here. That's clarified in the second part of the rule, isn't it? Take a look. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. God's people are strictly forbidden to make images of God in worship. It's clarified further when God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, waters below. That pretty much covers everything. Nothing in the sky, nothing on the ground, nothing in the sea. Israel couldn't represent God in the form of anything in all creation. That's the idea. And this was a real temptation for the people of God. They just escaped the clutches of Egypt. And they would have remembered the religious life in Egypt. You know, the Egyptians worshipped their gods in the form of basically every living thing imaginable. Horus has the head of a falcon, doesn't he? And Anubis, the head of a jackal. Any animal was fair game. But not for Israel. Not for Israel. And at this point, it's just worth mentioning how the first two commandments, I guess, hang together. If the first commandment is the call to worship the right God, the second command is the call to worship the right God in the right way. So if the first command is the call to worship the right God, the second is the call to worship the right God in the right way. If you remember the scene with the golden calf in chapter 32, Israel didn't think they were worshipping a foreign god. They called that golden calf Yahweh. In other words, they were worshipping the right God in the wrong way. That's the kind of thing that God is forbidding here in the second command. So that's the rule, don't make idols. What's the reason? the second part. What's the reason? Well, we're told in verse 5, aren't we? 4. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's the reason for the rule. God is a jealous God. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand what's being said. Jealousy gets a bad rap today. And that's because when we hear the word jealous, we think in terms, I think, of envy, the desire to just get something that doesn't belong to you. But the word jealous is more to do with the burning passion of God's love. Think about a husband and a wife. If a husband loves his wife, he'll be jealous for her. He couldn't endure seeing her in the arms of another man. It would make him jealous. And that's right and proper, isn't it? God feels the same way about us, about his people. His commitment to us is total. It's all-encompassing. God's completely and utterly faithful to us. His love is exclusive, passionate, and intense. One person said, God's jealousy is not the insecure, insane human jealousy we often interpret the word to mean. Rather, it's an intensely caring devotion to the object of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children and a father's jealous guarding of his home. And so with that reason, we're beginning to see why idolatry is so detestable, so serious in God's sight. Idolatry spurns God's love like a man running off with another woman. It breaks God's heart as much as it breaks his law. What God so jealously protects in the second commandment is the honor of his love. In the second commandment, we gaze at God's passionate love for his people. And that's meant to cause us to love him in return. This means worshiping him in a way which is worthy of his honor. Worshiping him in a way which is worthy of his honor. God holds the right to tell us how to worship him. And he's commanded us not to spurn that love by turning him into an idol. Do you see? And God's holy jealousy explains why a warning is attached. I wonder if you noticed that. We see it there in verse 5. Here's the warning. It says they're punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's the curse. The curse for those who break God's law. The warning is that children will be punished for the sins of their fathers. The sin in mind is the perversion of idolatry. It's a turning against God. Now, idolatry might appear sincere and religious, but since God hates idolatry, it's a way of showing contempt towards him. God punishes those who act in this way. There's an elephant in the room, isn't there? How can God judge children for their father's sins? Is that fair? Yes. Because what we have here is the principle of covenant solidarity. God holds families responsible for the conduct as families. You see, when the covenant head of the family sins against God, it brings the whole family under judgment too. That's what's going on. Now, this doesn't deny individual responsibility. It is the soul who sins that dies. God never condemns the innocent. Look at how the threat ends. God punishes the generations of who? Those who hate him. It's not only the fathers who hate God, but their children. The children hate God just as much as their fathers do. God never condemns the innocent. He condemns the guilty. And then finally, we end with a blessing. God says, I'll show love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. And notice how much more here expansive God's love is than his judgments. He judges sin to the third and fourth generations. He shows covenant love to 1,000 generations. Isn't that a window into God, what God's like? And by the way, of course, God's not saying that his love shuts off with generation number 1001. That's not the point. It's God's way of saying, there's no termination date to my commitment towards you. You cannot get rid of my grace. You can't outrun my mercy. Yes, our sins will be passed down to our children and grandchildren. But God's goodness will be passed down in such a way that swallows up all of our sins. His mercy travels down to 1,000 generations, far eclipsing the third and the fourth. That's what God is like. But notice, to those who love him and keep his commands, specifically the second commandment, those who stay clear of idolatry. Which raises a really obvious problem. None of us love God as we ought. None of us stay clear from idolatry. So the question is, does that mean that we won't be on the receiving end of God's love? That is the natural question we're meant to ask as we read that. And it leads us into our second point for the evening. I want us to briefly consider the purpose of the law. And here we'll be thinking about the law as a whole, so all the Ten Commandments, why God has given his law. Of course, without the gospel, we're in trouble, aren't we? We're in great danger because we don't love God and we certainly don't stay away from idolatry. And so on the surface, it looks like judgment's coming down on our heads. Right? The second commandment demands obedience, and yet we don't obey. But here we must understand the three uses of the law. God has given his law for three reasons. They have three purposes. Firstly and foremost, to drive us to Christ. That is the first purpose of the law, to drive us to Christ. That is what the Ten Commandments do. They act as a mirror, as you like. And you know what that's like when you walk into the bathroom in the morning and you've got sort of spots and pimples and whiskers and other things all over your face. And that's what the mirror does. It shows you your spots. But it doesn't clean you up, does it? It has no ability to scrub the dirt off your face. And if you picked up the mirror to try, well, probably going to cut your face. I don't recommend it. It's not designed to clean you up. It's designed to show you the dirt. Friends, the purpose of the law is like that. We read the Ten Commandments, and then we see the spots on our face, don't we? You know, I look at the law and it says, Daniel, you're as guilty as it gets. You've been caught red-handed. You're not as good as you think you are. You're guilty. You're a sinner. Especially when the law is summed up in loving God with our whole heart, mind, strength, and soul, loving our neighbor as ourselves. You know, loving God with our mind is to love him exactly as he is. No theological errors. Loving God with our heart is to desire him above all else every second of the day. Seriously? That's not even mentioning the love of neighbor, is it? When you include the second half of the law, to love our neighbor, we fail miserably at that too, don't we? And if you think you don't fail there, well, you might want to readdress the first commandment, because very likely you've made a God in your own image, and you think you're better than you are. Either way, the law condemns us. It's a mirror. Or to use another illustration, it's like the warning light that comes on in your car. Maybe the engine symbol flashes yellow. Doesn't fix the car, does it? Just tells you that your car needs fixing. It's the mechanic that fixes the car. And that really is the gospel. It's not the law that fixes us up. It only shows us that we've broken down. We need Jesus to fix us, don't we? And you see how the law then drives us to Christ. It drives us to the gospel. As we look to Christ, we see the perfect human who lived the law perfectly. It's unbelievable. Completely spotlessly. Never failed once. These first two commandments we're looking at, Jesus worshipped the Father perfectly every second of every day in spirit and in truth. He never made an idol out of the Father. He never spurned his love. He worshipped God perfectly as the perfect man. That was all done on our behalf. So when we put our trust in Jesus, God sees the perfect obedience of his Son. When God looks at those who believe in Jesus, he sees someone who's perfectly obeyed the second commandment. And all of them. He sees me as someone who's never spurned his love for one moment. And that's because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. And because of that, well then, we don't get the curse of the law, do we? Remember that warning we looked at there? That was a covenant curse in Exodus 20. Curse for disobedience. And that's why we began with Galatians 3. That Christ took away the curse of the law by becoming a curse on our behalf. There's no curse for inconsistent sinners like us. If you're trusting in Christ, you don't get the curse. You get blessing. The law drives you to Christ. So just as a side point, if you're using the law to try and measure how good you are, you're in trouble. It'll drive you to despair on the one hand, because you'll never measure up to it. I'm telling you now, personal experience, you won't measure up to it. Or it'll drive you to pride on the other, because you'll think that you are better than you are. The law is meant to push you in the direction of the Savior. It's the first use of the law, to drive us to Christ. But second, and just really quickly, it's meant to provide order for society. You know, imagine a society with no law. It would be total chaos and anarchy, wouldn't it? It's a bit like the Lord of the Flies, where they all try and do what's right in their own eyes. They do have a law, but if I remember rightly, it was something like have fun. What was the second one? Have fun, survive, blow smoke or something. Just something ridiculous. In other words, they didn't have a law governing their behavior. And they end up killing each other. You know, that's the natural consequence of living apart from God's holy law. By God's grace, we have his law to protect civil society. It would be just a nightmare without law, wouldn't it? Western civilization was built on the Ten Commandments, though we've been distancing ourselves from God's law for some time. I think we can see the fruit of that, can't we, in our world today. God's law is for the good of society. So why the second commandment? Why the law? First, to drive us to Christ. Second, to bring order to society. And then finally, third, it's a rule for life. It's a rule for life. This is one of the most contested in Christian circles. For basically 2,000 years, no one contested that the second commandment was a rule for life. In other words, a command for us to live by. But in the last century, a novel theology has popped up. It's called New Covenant theology. Don't mistake that from just the New Covenant language. We all believe in the New Covenant. New Covenant theology is something else. It basically teaches that Jesus just did away with all the commandments. He fulfilled them all in the sense that they aren't a rule for life anymore. Instead, we look to the New Testament, which is just a great way of severing the Old and the New Testament, isn't it? I don't have time to go into all of that, but it is drastically wrong. In some places, very dangerous. In Matthew 5, very simple, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. And he says, not one part of the law will pass away. Until, I believe, his coming, until all things are complete. Not to mention the fact that we find the commandments pop up everywhere in Paul's letters anyway. And so it's quite clear that the commandments are a rule for life. It shows us how God wants to live as the people of God. We've already seen that the commands don't save us. They show us our sin. But then after driving us to Christ, Christ directs us back to the law in order for us to live a life pleasing in God's sight. If you want to know how God wants you to live, the Ten Commandments are just a really good place to start. They show us how to love God and how to love one another. And this leads into the third point for the evening, the final point. If the law is a rule for life, then we need to spend some time thinking about how this applies to us specifically. And so our final point is the application of the law. So there we go. The second commandment, we've looked at what it is. We've looked at why it matters. We've seen that we're not saved by it, but we are saved for it. And so what does that look like today? You know, because it's tempting, isn't it, to think that idol worship is a thing of the past. Unless we head to the British Museum, we won't encounter idols. We certainly don't have any idols lying around our church. And I guess that's true if an idol was merely something we can see or touch. But like the rest of God's law, idolatry is spiritual. All of the law is spiritual. It applies to the heart. Which is why in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says that coveting is idolatry. Literally says it. Coveting is idolatry. Passionately desiring something you don't have is to commit the sin of idol worship. If only we looked close enough, we'd see idolatry all around us. It's everywhere. Maybe more so than the ancient world, I'm not sure. But our culture has its own temples, totems and rituals, doesn't it? Each has its own shrine, whether that's office towers, pubs, gyms, studios or stadiums. These are temples where sacrifices need to be made in order to receive the blessings of the good life. We might not kneel to the goddess of Aphrodite, but many young women are driven into depression and eating disorders because of their body image. We may not burn incense to Artemis, but when money's our god, we sacrifice our children and neglect our family in order to achieve a higher place in the business world. Your god, in other words, is what you sacrifice everything for. In ancient times, the gods were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are, by the way. They still are. And all of us struggle with this idol problem. There's none of us here who are exempt. We're prone to take good things like a successful career or love or possessions and even family and turn them into ultimate things. See, our hearts worship them at the center of our lives. Because we think they can give us significance, safety, security, and fulfillment. Tim Keller once said that an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Idolatry is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God himself can give. An idol is something so essential to your life that should you lose it, life wouldn't feel worth living. That's how you know you've got an idol, if you feel like that about anything. We spend passion, energy, and financial resources on it without a second thought. We look at our idols and think, if only I have that, then my life would have meaning. Then I'll have value. Then I'll be significant. I wonder if you can see how deep-seated this idol problem is. It really is right at the core of our hearts. This is a deep-seated human problem. Now I want us to go further and just zoom in a little closer, and just consider how this looks like in three particular areas, but specifically relating to the second commandment. Maybe some of these might surprise you. Here's the first. We make an idol whenever we worship an image rather than listening to the words. We worship an idol every time we worship an image rather than listen to the words. One of the problems with images is they keep us from listening to God's voice. The way God revealed himself to Israel was not through an image, was it? It was through his words. And the same is true for us, this side of the cross. We're people of the word, aren't we? People of the word. We walk by faith now, sight later. Right? You see that all the way through the Bible. Faith now, sight when Christ returns. This tells us something about how God wants to be worshipped. This is so hard for us because we're living in a visual age, aren't we? There are spectacles that compete for our attention. Everywhere we go, we see images flickering across the screens. And so, some Christian pastors say that the church needs to get with the times and bring in more visual presentations of the gospel. Instead of talking about God, we need to show them something of God. The word isn't enough. It just doesn't work, is what they say. Very pragmatic, isn't it? It just doesn't work. We need pictures. Can I humbly just say that that impulse is idolatrous? That is idolatrous. I remember my first church, and I remember one day when the pastor was preaching, a lady got up into the pulpit, sat down, and she began painting. She was a professional painter, and I think she painted a lion, if I remember rightly, representing Jesus. I was a new believer at the time, and of course, it was so good. I didn't give a monkey's what that guy was saying. I didn't listen to the word at all. I was just drawn completely to the image. And that's because images distract us from hearing the voice of God. You know, the crucifix, the icon, the drama, the painting, these aren't aids for worship. They make worship impossible. They do. They make it impossible. We're people of faith, not sight. In any case, God has already given us a visual representation of the gospel, hasn't he? It's called baptism in the Lord's Supper. That's where we see the gospel displayed. Of course, the big question is, what about children's books? To be honest, I don't really want to get into that. Is it wrong to portray Jesus in those? I think it's a bit of a conscience issue. I'm okay with cartoon pictures of Jesus. You can throw rocks at me later. That's fine. It's just an opinion. I know it's not for everyone. Maybe I'm being inconsistent. If you're not a fan of those, I totally get it. But I do think that that's in the realm of conscience, probably. If you disagree, please speak to me after. I'd love to hear your opinion on it. So that's one way we can worship an idol, by worshiping an image rather than listening to God's word. Another way we can fall into idolatry is when we turn God into something that we can manipulate. When we can turn God into something we can manipulate. That was basically the whole point of religious life in Egypt. The Egyptians, by the way, didn't actually believe that the gods were inside the statues. That's not what they believed. But they believed that the idols gave them sort of a spiritual contact to those gods so they could control them. That's what they believed. We find this in our day, don't we? There's so much of contemporary spirituality tries to find a more user-friendly God who can be adapted for our own purposes. Maybe if I leave this gemstone outside, I'll get rich. Things like that. You know, and we laugh at that. It is silly. That's really silly. But we must realize we're often no different. We do the same. We can say all sorts of unbiblical things, can't we? And think them, even if we don't say them. Things like, if I get in the water, God will heal me. Or if I fulfill my vow, God will make me rich. Or if I do my daily Bible reading, God will accept me. If I say the right prayer, I will unlock God's blessings. If I follow the right parenting methods, my children will become Christians. As long as I approach God the right way, I'll get what I want. Sound familiar? I think there's a way in which we all do that, even if we don't realize it. But God, friends, won't be manipulated. He will not be manipulated. When he commands us not to make idols, he's telling us that he won't be captured, contained, or managed. God wants us to trust and obey, not use and abuse him. Trust and obey, not use and abuse him. So we commit idolatry by, one, worshipping an image, two, by manipulating God, and then finally, three, by getting his character wrong. By getting his character wrong. And we do this when we worship God for some attributes and not others. Some and not others. So the liberal church wanted a God of love and not justice. And so they deny God's wrath and the penal substitutionary work of Christ. A feminist deny the fatherhood of God. They prefer a God in the image of women. Open theists, you can look them up later, deny the foreknowledge of God. They say that God doesn't know everything. And then you've got grumpy people who downplay God's love and champion God's holiness, wrath, and justice. In effect, we're tempted to advocate for a God who looks a lot like us, aren't we? That's the problem. We're tempted to worship God in the way we want him to be, rather than the way he actually is. We emphasize the things about God that we like and then minimize the rest. And since we're legalists at heart, we're often motivated by just a sense of duty rather than deep gratitude because of God's grace. In all of these ways, we commit idolatry. It's a deep-seated human problem. Deep-seated human heart problem. So what's the way forward? Well, we can begin by discerning the idols of our hearts, can't we? We need to recognize the problem. That's what the last half an hour or so we've been doing. But it can't really stop there, can it? The only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one. You know, just like we saw in the Thessalonians this morning, we need, as Chalmers once said, the expulsive power of a new affection to be utterly mesmerized and overawed by the true and living gods. That's what we need. To be mesmerized, overawed, that expulsive power of a new affection. Then we'll be set free. Because it's so deep-seated, only a view of the true God will do. Barriers and programs just won't work here. We need new affections to cast out the old. It's only when we see God for who he is towards us in Christ that our hearts will then be drawn to him. The God revealed on the cross is the only Lord who will truly fulfill us. And if we fail him, the only God who can forgive. The only God who can forgive. All other gods, the gods of this age, will chew you up and spit you out. But the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ will satisfy our every need and then forgive our many sins. There's a passage in Jeremiah 2 where God says to his people, why do you go and seek life elsewhere? Why do you do it? You go and dig for cracked cisterns that can hold no water. And you abandon me, the fountain of living water. Why are you trying to find life and meaning elsewhere? You see, only God can give us what we're after. We can only find fulfillment, meaning, life, purpose, security and safety in the everlasting arms of Jesus. Just as the woman discovered at the well in John 4. Remember, she was seeking satisfaction in her many lovers, wasn't she? And Jesus said, no, come to me, and I'll give you living water so that you'll never thirst again. I'll satisfy your every need. The way out of our idol problem is to find our ultimate satisfaction in Christ. But here's the thing. We can only do that if we've been remade in his image. This happens by being brought into a personal relationship with Jesus. God remakes us into his image through the perfect image of his Son. That's a profound mystery. When God first made the world, he made humanity, he made us in his image. We were made to reflect what God is like. That's why God tells us not to make images. He already has an image. John Calvin said, God cannot be represented by a picture, since he has intended his likeness to appear in us. We can't make God's image, but we can be God's image. But our ability to do that well was damaged by our fall into sin, wasn't it? We're no longer able to reflect God as we once could. Which is why God sent his Son into the world. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's why when we see Jesus in the Scriptures, we see God. He's the point of contact. In order to come to God in worship, we don't need to make an idol. We simply have to come through Christ. That's how we come to God in worship. Not through an image, but through the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, the Spirit then is at work in us to repair that original image and to restore us so that we can then live for his glory. Well, before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to stand and sing a song. And I've picked it for these words. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Please stand and let's sing that out together.